This morning we're going to look at Psalm chapter 9, which is a praise psalm. There are a variety of praise songs in the Psalms, such as Psalm 103:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We're familiar with that psalm. Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great." Or Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness." Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things." So these are all praise psalms. Biblical praise psalms or songs are much different than contemporary praise songs. Sometimes contemporary praise songs are simply praise for praise sake. But in the Psalms, the praise of God is always based on something, either the character of God or God's works, his works either in heaven or in earth. And so in praise psalms, we find some great insights about the works and the character of God. In the praise psalms, we see a lot of doctrines about God. So Psalm 9 is a praise song, but this particular praise song is praising God for his justice. Is justice in destroying evil and saving the righteous. And so in this song, we have some reassurance concerning God's judgment upon the wicked. And these praise songs about God's judgment become prophetic pronouncements of the coming judgment of God, such as chapter 9, verse 8, "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment upon the people with equity." Psalm 11:6, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone, burning winds will be the portion of their cup." Psalm 37:6, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Psalm 54:5, "He will recompense the evil to my foes." Now remember I said before, classifying the Psalms can be very difficult. Because a praise psalm can also be a historic psalm, can also be a doctrinal teaching psalm, can also be a messianic psalm, can actually be an imprecatory psalm, all in one. All of these elements can be found in a single psalm. But overall, this particular praise psalm is about the justice or judgment of God. And it begins, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders." He's giving thanks to the Lord for what? Verse 4, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." So when was the last time you gave thanks to the Lord for his justice? People are often blaming God for how messed up this world is. And they're constantly complaining concerning what they perceive as God's injustice. But that's really projection on the part of man, because people are blaming God for the way they've messed up the world and their own lives. But God's justice is real, it is corrective, it is compassionate, and if it wasn't for the active justice of God, there would be no good in the world today. So before we look at Psalm chapter 9, we just need to take a tour of the entire book of Psalms. Because it's not as if Psalm 9 is the only psalm that speaks about the justice or the judgments of God. If you haven't noticed, this is one of the major themes repeated very often in the Psalms, the coming judgments of God, both in the present and in the future. And for this reason, the Psalms is often very frightening for new readers. That is, those who actually read the Psalms with ears to hear. For example, Psalm 34:16, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Psalm 34:21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Psalm 37:9, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who fear the Lord will inherit the land." Psalm 37:20, "But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away." Psalm 37:38, "But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off." Psalm 21:8, "Your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Psalm 54:5, he will recompense evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. Psalm 91:8, you will only look upon with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Psalm 92:7, when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they may be destroyed forevermore. Psalm 94:23, he has brought back the wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord God will destroy them. Psalm 145:20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. I'm just giving you a small example here. You know that this language is on almost every page of the Psalms. And then here in Psalm chapter 9, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment upon the people with equity. The wicked will return to Sheol or to the grave, even all nations who forget God. So why are the Psalms filled with such messages of judgment? Think about that. I mean, how often do you sing songs of judgment? They don't tend to be on the top 100 hit list, right? Songs of judgment. Well, the Psalms are about real life. And in real life, God's people are very often in distress and trouble on earth. And those troubles are due to evil. So encouragement is found in knowing that God will someday set things right. That's the only source for encouragement, that there is a God of justice. And these Psalms are both a warning to the wicked, because even the unsaved have heard remotely of these Psalms, that evildoers will be cut off, and the Psalms become an encouragement for the righteous. As in Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So in this Psalm of God's justice and judgment, you see how this is an encouragement for those who are oppressed, the righteous. Now, these Psalms of God's justice or judgment can be divided into three categories. Maybe more, but I'll just start with three here. There are the imprecatory Psalms, where this Psalm of judgment or justice is the cry of the righteous for justice, such as Psalm chapter 10, verse 5, break the arm of the wicked. Literally, break their power. Another classification is wisdom or apologetic psalms, psalms of lament. The questioning of God's people concerning the delay of justice. Psalm 42:9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Psalm 43:2, you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Psalm 44:24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Or Psalm 10:1, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then there are, in the Psalms of God's judgment and justice, just the character of God's Psalms, where there are just simply confident decrees, not questions, just decrees that God will set everything right. As in Psalm 9:8, he will judge the world in righteousness, which is quite different than the cries of doubt that you sometimes read in some of the other psalms. In fact, oftentimes, a psalm will begin with cries for help, cries of like, why, Lord? But by the time the psalm ends, there are decrees of God's sure coming justice, such as Psalm 42:5, yeah, why am I in despair? And then as you move on in the psalm, it ends with the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Or Psalm 73, where the psalmist begins with the arrogant, the prosperity of the wicked, but then he concludes by realizing God will destroy them in a moment. They have no future with God. And that's the way it is with all of us. Often we despair over the injustice of the world. That's where we start. Only later are we reassured by the prophetic promises of God concerning his coming vindication and justice. We all start off with questions and doubts, but don't end there. We're supposed to be reassured by God's promises. You know, like in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was in despair. He was captured by giant despair. But he was able to escape using the key of promise. This is a great metaphor as to how God tells us we can overcome depression through, again, looking at these assurances and these decrees of God. A pastor friend of mine shared his testimony at a recent pastor's breakfast, and he shared how he had a crisis in his faith, or rather a crisis in trust. His father was an abusive alcoholic, and he never realized how his father issues carried over into his relationship with God. He could never trust his father. Sometimes, he said, his father would draw him in emotionally, then only to trick him and abuse him. So this pastor finally came to the place where he could admit to himself that he didn't love, trust, respect, or forgive his father. But the harder part was admitting he didn't love, trust, or respect God either. Because he was thinking in the back of his mind, God, where were you? Why didn't you rescue that 6-year-old boy when he was being abused? You put me under that man. God, how can I ever trust you? Well, all of us have been hurt in life, one way of another or another. And we go through the exact same thoughts and emotions. I mean, this is the cry of the psalm. Psalm 74:1, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smote against the sheep of your pasture? Psalm 10:1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You know, Psalms really are relevant to real life. But don't stop reading at those points, because the answer is that in the Psalms, God does come through in the end. God rescues us. Just a small sample. Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You have to have your faith in that, that God will rescue. Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Psalm 18:16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hate me, for they were too mighty for me. Psalm 71:20, you have shown me many troubles and distresses. You will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Well, this pastor, because of his troubled upbringing, as a young man, he turned to God and became a Christian. God and his word became the passion of his life. God rescued him. So you say, okay, well then why the continual cool attitude toward God? Because even though he understood that God was his deliverer, he never reconciled the fact that God put him in suffering in the first place. See what I mean? You might accept Jesus as your deliverer, might come to God, but you still really haven't wrestled with the fact that you had to suffer in the first place. I think what's going on here is our pride and our self-righteous view of ourselves. We often don't appreciate what God has to bring us through to get our attention. Because if we were raised with a silver spoon in our mouth, as the metaphor goes, we would never be broken. We would never seek God. If you think you would have come to God, even if you didn't have to feed the pigs like the prodigal, you're thinking too well of yourself. Because of our human depravity, in order to be turned toward God, in order to be saved, oftentimes God has to open the lid of the sewer and stick our face in it. And that's the best way to describe it. I mean, look at all the spiritually indifferent, ungodly people in the world, but thank God that he humbled you. He gave you liabilities. He showed you the sin in this world, and then he granted you the gift of faith, all to save you. Yes, you were in the pit, but God took you out. He didn't want you to have to suffer. He suffered along with you, but he wanted to save you. And through suffering, God changes our heart. And there's a psalm that teaches this. I love this psalm. We'll get to it eventually, but I figured we'd jump ahead. There are those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Who are those people? Well, that's us before we come to know the Lord. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, us, our families, people around us. Therefore, he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. So have you ever thanked God for your suffering? For what it took to get you to the place of humility? God's justice was even in your suffering. It took this pastor 20 years to come to realize that his sufferings were bringing him to God. For 20 years, he couldn't deal with his past, but finally came to understand and trust God. Sometimes it takes that long. Here's a story. December 7th, 1941, Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. Most young people don't know about these things, but us baby boom generation, we actually learned history. 2,400 Americans, naval personnel died in that attack. 4 months later, Americans launched an aerial attack of Tokyo and four Japanese cities. The plan was to launch 16 modified B-25 bombers off of a carrier in the Pacific and drop the bombs over Japan and then land at a base in China. The group was called Doolittle Raiders. It was commanded by Lieutenant Jimmy Doolittle. But before the carriers arrived at the destination point in the Pacific where the B-25s would take off, they were spotted by the Japanese, so the command was given to launch the 16 bombers early, which meant there wasn't going to be enough gasoline for the planes to make it to the base in China. The crews would have to make it as far as possible and then just bail out. So the raid was very successful. The 16 planes then headed across the Japanese Sea toward China. And in the providence of God, an out-of-season typhoon blew a very strong westerly wind, which allowed the planes to make it to the base in mainland China. So the crews bailed out and they survived. However, two crews were captured because the Japanese were occupying part of China at this particular time. The eight men who were captured were sentenced to death. Three were executed. One died from mistreatment. The other four were in death row until the end of the war when they were rescued. But during their stay, knowing that they didn't have much time to live, they asked the Japanese for Bibles. And each of these men read the entire Bible many times during their stay. One of the men, Sergeant Jacob DeShazer, in reading the Bible, became a Christian during his imprisonment. After his release, he returned to Japan as a missionary to reach out to the very people who mistreated and imprisoned him. He actually developed a relationship with the Japanese commander who ordered the raid on Pearl Harbor. That Japanese commander received Christ as Savior, and he went on to become a dynamic witness for the Lord in Japan. So there's an example of oftentimes, it takes many troubles and trials before we turn to God, before we even read our Bibles. God makes us a captive audience. Psalm 86, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. By the way, in this psalm, Psalm 9, and any of these psalms about God's justice, the psalmist never addressed what philosophers call the problem of evil. You know, how could a good God let bad things happen? Because in the psalms, there is no problem with evil. God will destroy it, and he will judge it. So what's the problem? Time is given for God's people to be saved, and justice will prevail. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the people with equity. So rather than seeing God's people doubting the justice of God or complaining of injustices, what we see in the Psalms is God's people praising God for his justice, not wrestling with the so-called problem of evil. Well, this is somewhat topical. Sometimes it's helpful to see the big picture, these overarching truths. Now let's walk through Psalm chapter 9. Again, let me read it. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruin, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. So again, the psalm begins with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? The justice of God. This is a psalm of David. David may have been rejoicing over a particular victory he had over the Philistines. If you've ever been in any ancient hand-to-hand combat, which I doubt anyone here has, if by some miracle you're still standing at the end of the day, you will be praising God. But David, as God's prophet, is speaking or prophesying beyond his own circumstances. Not just the Philistines that are being defeated. Notice verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You say, how could this be? That the wicked have been destroyed. Did we miss the judgment day or something? Well, in the Hebrew, this is the prophetic past tense. The fulfillment is so sure that the prophet can speak as if it has already taken place. As far as God is concerned, as far as we are concerned, the wicked have already been judged. And that's the mindset every Christian needs to possess. To have such great faith in Christ's victory that we live and speak as if the victory is already ours. The battle is already won. And so we give thanks to God who brings us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So David is speaking of his present victories. Verse 3, when my enemies turned back, they stumbled and perished before you. You have maintained my just cause. But David sees in his own immediate circumstances a foreshadowing of the greater coming day of God's total victory over the wicked. Verse 8, he will judge the whole world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And of course, this reminds us of the great white throne judgment, doesn't it? Spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. In verses 9 through 10, this psalm explains who will receive the salvation when God does judge the world. He will be a stronghold to the oppressed. Those who know your name, verse 10, they put your trust in you. Those who seek God, they will be rescued when judgment comes. And in verses 11 through 15, sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare people his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. David now is speaking really in the present tense. Even though the victory is already ours, David understands that for now, he still prays to God for justice. Verse 12, he remembers that in the present, God will not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 13, he prays for God's grace and deliverance from those who hate him. Believe it or not, there are people who hate you. Verse 14, we are also in the present to remember God will be a stronghold for the oppressed. Then David concludes with a prophetic decree here that the Lord will judge the nations. This is the word goyim. It's used in verse 15. The nations have sunk down into the pit. And then also in verse 17, even all the nations. It could just refer to people, but sometimes it does refer to corporate groups of people like nations. And it is true that the governments of this world have been the worst persecutors of God's people, because whenever man organizes himself together, it always empowers evil because man is basically evil. Notice in verses 15 through 16, sin results in self-inflicted punishment or judgment. They sink into the pit which they have made and the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The nations really judge themselves by their own greed and immorality, as in the book of the Revelation. The world destroys the earth themselves. Punishment of sin is built into the sin. every piece of legislation, every piece of evil legislation that the world passes, they're really inflicting punishment upon themselves. They just don't see it. So verses 15 through 16 is talking about the indirect judgment of God. The people are judging themselves. But then down in verse 17, it speaks about the direct judgment of God, that the Lord will actually also intervene. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all nations who forget God. There's all sorts of debate about the meaning of the word Sheol. Some say it refers to the underworld or the grave or hell or death or the burial pit. I know this, it's probably not a good place. You don't want to return there. But notice that the wicked are being described as returning there as if this is their place right from the beginning. And that's kind of interesting. And in the Hebrew parallelism here, notice how wickedness is defined. The wicked will return to Sheol, and then in parallelism, what is wickedness? Forgetting God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this text, "Forgetfulness seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies by it." I think we can add to that, most evil in this world is simply indifference toward God. Most people would probably commit many more sins, but God restrains evil. The great evil really in the world is this indifference toward God. Secular people, secular nations, leaving God out. But again, the righteous are saved. Verses 18 and 19, "For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." If you look back at verse 13, chapter 9, it says, "We are lifted up from the gates of death." And you draw an arrow from there to verse 17, "While we're lifted up from the gates of death, the wicked are returned to the gates of death, to the grave, to Sheol." And then notice also in verse 17, it speaks about the nations that forget God. And then the contrast in verse 18, the needy will not be forgotten. So the nations who forget God will be forgotten by God, but the needy and the afflicted will not be forgotten. So be warned, verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men." So what we have here in this psalm is praising God for his justice. The judging of the wicked and the salvation of the seekers of God. And we don't hear any doubts concerning God's justice, like in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, when the Jews in the rebellion said, "Where is the God of justice? How is it that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delights in them?" No, the proper attitude is praising God for his justice. We may resign ourselves to the justice of God. But have we ever gotten to the place where we're actually thankful and praising God for his justice? Psalm 111, 7 through 8. "The works of his hands are justice and truth," or truth and justice. "All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness." Let's praise God for his justice.